So we're going to look at Deborah tonight. That's who I've been assigned to speak on, and I want to be honest with you. As I was preparing for this message the last couple of weeks, I read Judges 4 and 5. That's where we find the story of Deborah. And chapter 4 is really the story of Deborah. Chapter 5 is a song that Deborah writes, and I read it, and I read it again, and then I read it a bunch more times, and I really struggled with where I was going to take this evening. I struggled quite a bit in preparation from the time I started a couple weeks ago right till this weekend, as I was looking to prepare for what we're going to talk about in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And as the time got closer, God started opening up some truths to me. I am going to say that we'll be speaking, we'll be looking at Judges chapter 4 tonight, and we'll really be looking at it as a chapter, the events that happen in this chapter, and hopefully you can see the same truths that I saw as God was preparing me to speak this evening. So we're going to read Judges chapter 4, excuse me, and before we do, I just wanted to mention, I should have mentioned it as Jeff was asking if there were any prayer requests. We do always appreciate your prayer for Oshpakoon. As the summer gets closer, things start to get busier and busier. We've hired 9 super summer staff that we're looking forward to for working with them this summer. We're always looking for volunteer staff, young and old, especially counselors. Counselors are always much needed, and not just counselors. We don't ever want to settle at camp. We don't want to just bring anyone in a cabin. We want those counselors to be people who desire to serve God and love Jesus and are on fire for Him. So please pray to that end that we would see those younger and older people come to work for a week or two or more than two this summer. We have about 190 campers registered so far, so that's a really positive number. We'd ask that you pray for the campers coming as well, that God would even start preparing their hearts even now. I'm often so humbled by some of the campers who show up to camp. And I say that because it is clearly just God's will that some of the kids who show up. You know, kids who don't come from a church background, who don't come from a Christian family. In fact, many kids come who are very opposed to anything to do with Christ, but they come for whatever reason. God draws them there, and we see God do really big things at camp. So we're excited for that this summer. We always say camp is not about the numbers, but in a lot of ways it is, because every person who comes to camp represents one more person we get to share the good news of Christ with. So we're excited about that, so please pray for that. And finally, please pray for us, Kathleen and I, and our family, and the other full-time families who are preparing to spend the summer at camp. It is a great place to spend the summer, and I have no complaints. Sometimes it can be taxing on a family as you're busy really all the time taking care of different little things that come up day to day. So please just keep us in your prayers as well. Okay. And pray for the mosquitoes this summer as well. We're going to read Judges chapter 4, and then we are going to go into a little bit about Deborah. So here we go. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. Before I go on, I should say, as I was reading this chapter, I thought maybe what I should do is get someone to volunteer to read it, because I have never been assigned a chapter with so many difficult names to pronounce. But I didn't want to do that to anybody. So I apologize in advance. Bear with me. Here we go. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagioyim, because I don't know if any of you would do a better job, so careful if you're laughing. because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went with him. Now Habar, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagioim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagioim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Habar, the Kenite, who, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the family of Habar the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Herbar's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. This is like a PG-13 chapter of the Bible. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So three things I just want to talk about from this chapter. First is the response of the Israelites to Sisera. The second is the response of Deborah to God's leading, and the third is the response of Barak to God's leading. Just before we go into that, though, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you can, that we just have so much to learn from your word, from those who in the past have followed your leading. And God, I pray as tonight we look into to Judges chapter 4, that you would just give us understanding and guidance and direction into what your word is saying to us here. God, I do thank you for your son. I thank you that it is because of him we can join here together tonight with an eternal hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in Judges 4, this is what we have here. We have the Israelites again have fallen away from God after the death of Ehud. Who we learned about in the last chapter. So they have been because they've fallen away from God, they've been given over to Jabin, king of Canaan. His army commander, Sisera, cruelly oppressed the Israelites, and they saw no way of defeating him because of his power. So Judges 4, 1-3 tells us this, and then in Judges 3, at the end of it, it says this, he had cruelly oppressed them, the Israelites for 20 years, and they cry to the Lord for help. Now, when I read that, I asked a question, and the question was this. If the Israelites were being oppressed for 20 years by this ruler, why did it take so long for them to turn back to God? And when I look at the book of Judges, and really the whole history of the Israelite people, Peter kind of mentioned this morning, there's a lot of kind of ups and downs in their history, a lot of times where they're following God and they turn away. And really, when you read the book of Judges, I get rather frustrated. I get frustrated looking at the Israelites and how time and time again God provides for them, and time again they turn their back on him. As I was discussing Judges with some other people, discussing that I had to speak on something from Judges, their sentiment was the same in that it's an upsetting book to read because time and time again you see the Israelites turn their back on God. Not only is it a sad and frustrating book to read, but as I read it, you almost want to get angry with the Israelites. When the Israelites were headed to the Promised Land in Exodus and Numbers earlier, when you see them heading to the Promised Land, you'll remember that time and time again, when trials come up, when things come up that they don't think they can face, they grumble and complain about God and to God. When they're hungry, they grumble and complain and say, at least we had food in Egypt, and God gives them food. When they're thirsty, they say, at least we had something to drink in Egypt, and God gives them water. When they're sitting at the Red Sea, and they look back and they see the Egyptian army, they grumble and complain and say, why would God bring us out here to die? And then God provides them by opening the Red Sea. When they're on the edge of the Promised Land that God promises to them, promises to their ancestor, and the 10 spies come back with a bad report, they grumble and complain against God, asking why he would bring them all the way out to the desert to die. In fact, they say, let's go back to Egypt. Let's kill our leaders now, who God has appointed, elect new leaders, and go back to the place where we were slaves. So that is what the Israelite people do time and time again. Here in Judges, though, it seems to be a different issue. They're in the Promised Land now, and they constantly forget about God. When things start going well, that's when they turn away from God. In fact, they're warned about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They're warned about this before they enter the Promised Land. Chapter 8, verse 10, we read this. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. What a applicable warning for us today who live in wealthy North America. When we read something like this, he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So we see that the Israelite people, their problem was, as things were going well, they became proud and they started to forget how they even got to the Promised Land in the first place. And you know, as I read this story and I told you that it frustrates me, it angers me a little bit, it also humbles me because I realize that as someone who knows the great thing that God has done for me in giving his son, I am often ashamed at how quickly I can forget that sometimes. I'm ashamed that I catch myself having the same attitude as the Israelite people. When things are going well, we often tend to forget about why they are going well, who we really have hope in this life. When life is easy, I tend to focus on myself and what I have done and what I bring to the table. But we need to realize that without Christ, without God's love demonstrated to us through Christ Jesus, we have nothing. We are nothing and we offer nothing. These Israelite people were so caught up in their sin that they even refused to turn to God under great oppression. I imagine during the 20 years that they were being oppressed, they likely tried a lot of things on their own. They likely tried to overthrow those who were oppressing them on their own, but obviously it didn't work. It simply wasn't something that they could do. In the midst of trials and temptations in this life, we need to swallow our pride, swallow the sinful nature in our lives that leads us to believe that we can do this on our own, and humbly turn to him. Only God can save, and how often do we waste our lives trying to do our own thing to save ourselves? That's the attitude we see time and time again in Judges, in the Israelite people, and we need to learn from that. We need to learn that in the midst of this life, in the busyness of this life, in the successes we experience in this life, we need to give him praise just as we turn to him in the trials and temptations of this life. Second thing I want to look at is the response that Deborah has to God's calling on her life. Now, Deborah is the only female judge mentioned in the Bible, which says two things to me. The first thing it says to me, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but the first thing it says to me is, where were all the men who should have been leading Israel at this time? Where were all the men who should have been willing to lead? Through what I read in Scripture, through what I read in the creation story in Genesis, and in passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians 5, and 1 Timothy 2, men were designed and created to lead. Not lead in an oppressive way at all, but lead in a loving way. And what a sad thing it is when you see a nation like Israel, or today's time, when you see a church who has no men willing to step up and take this kind of leadership. God created men and women with different roles. He created them differently. And I am confident that one of the roles God created men for was to lead. And we need to do this. Men, we need to lovingly lead in our families and in our churches and in our ministries. And as I grow in my faith, as I become more involved, as my family grows, as I become more involved in ministry, I realize this is a difficult call on our lives. In fact, I would go one step further and say that this is an impossible call on our lives without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. It's a difficult calling, and as I grow, I see that more and more. I cannot do it on my own. And that is a humbling thing to realize. As a man, it is a humbling thing to realize that this calling of leadership that I have on my life is something that I can't do on my own. So men, I think this story of this woman, Deborah, who steps out and leads and obeys God and leads in this way, I think this story has a lot to say to us. Man up and lead in a godly way. Put God first in your life and get rid of those things that are distracting you from being that godly leader you ought to be. Second thing it says to me is this: Deborah was a strong leader. You read in this story, she has no problem following God's command. Deborah was a strong leader, even though I'm sure many at the time of Deborah, would have disqualified her from being a leader, from being a judge, simply because she was a woman. God used Deborah despite the physical aspects about her life that would have disqualified her from leading according to those around her. And there is a reason why she is the only female judge mentioned, because it wasn't a common thing. in that culture to have a woman in that kind of leadership role. Deborah is obedient to God, and in turn, he uses her to lead the Israelite people. And what I've noticed as I grow up and as I grow in ministry is oftentimes God doesn't use our strengths in ministry, but he uses our weaknesses. Why? It's because so that he can receive the glory. Notice God often does not use the elite of society to do his will, but rather those who others look down on. And I think this is key. Your shortcomings, whether it be you feel like you're too old or you don't feel like you have enough money or you have physical disabilities or whatever it might be, cannot and will not ever disqualify you from serving him as long as you have a heart that loves him and as long as you have a heart that wants to serve him. Not one of us is worthy on our own to serve him. It is only because of Jesus that he chooses to use us in his plan. I've been reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount recently, and I've been doing this because at camp, I like to study one particular passage of Scripture for the summer during staff devotions and with our summer staff and also as our memory passage. And this year, the Sermon on the Mount is what I've been studying. The first beatitude speaks of what we're talking about right now just a little bit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does being poor in spirit mean? It doesn't mean physically poor, but it's the realization of just how undeserving we are to be used by God or to be loved by God, but he loves us and he uses us anyway. God is essential to this attitude, being poor in spirit, is essential to Christian living. It is the attitude of Gideon that we read in Judges chapter 6. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Being poor in spirit is like that of the attitude in Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you." It's the attitude of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in response to God's promised blessing. When he says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human.'" Being poor in spirit is the same attitude as Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Finally, it is that the attitude of Jesus. In Philippians 2, we read, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So being poor in spirit, having this proper attitude, means realizing that we are totally unworthy of the call that God has on our lives, but realizing that because of him, because of his love, because of his grace, because of his mercy, he uses us anyways, because he wants to bless us like that. Now, I'm not claiming that I have this beatitude down. I often catch myself thinking about what I bring to the table or I often become proud and almost reliant on my own abilities. However, when I think of a place like Camp ABK, and all the work that goes on there, and the fact that this kid who grew up there, this little staff kid who really, I'm pretty sure my only purpose there was to annoy the older staff, and I'm sure that anyone who was there as I was a staff kid could agree with that. Somebody like me could grow up and God could use me in the position he is now. And every day I am humbled by that fact. In fact, this summer, one of our summer staff did a devotion on this very thing, and he talked about how he was flipping through pictures at camp. And he said, you know, as much as every year we look at certain staff and say, oh, this person is essential to camp, when they can't come anymore or something happens, somebody is always there to pick up what that person used to do, because none of us are needed in the grand scheme of things. But God chooses to use us because he wants to bless us. And he was saying in all these pictures he was flipping through, the only consistent thing in them was our big toaster that labeled Hobart. Other than that, people keep changing, and that is true. As I look at past managing directors, and God willing, when Kathleen and I step down and we continue to look at how God is using camp, you realize that he doesn't need us. He doesn't need to use us in these ministries, but he chooses to because he loves us and he wants to bless us. Third thing that I want to talk about finally is, if Deborah represents one who listens to God and is willing to step out in faith and trust his word, then Barak, I think, is the opposite example. When Deborah tells Barak what God has passed on to her, Barak says to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Deborah tells him that Sisera will be defeated, but his reaction to that news from the prophetess of God is not obedience, but reluctance. And I want to make something clear. It's not the same reluctance that we just read about in those examples of what being poor in spirit meant. That reluctance was, God, who am I that you would use me? Barak's reluctance here is more one of fear, or almost testing Deborah, saying, well, if God really told you to do that, why don't you go with me? If you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, then I don't want to go. And we read that the consequence of this lack of trust, this lack of faith that Barak has in this word, is that he will not be given the honor that could have been his of delivering the Israelites from Sisera. I want to read a story from a book I was just... I've been reading actually for the summer staff this summer. It's called Grace is Greater by Kyle Eidelman, and I think this speaks to this a little bit. This speaks to the idea that when God calls us to do something, don't be like Barak and kind of back off and say, well, maybe I'm kind of having trouble trusting you. I'm kind of having trouble with really being faithful in your plan. But be more like Deborah, who's willing to answer God's calling despite what a lot of people would have called her weaknesses, despite what a lot of people would have said, well, you really shouldn't be the leader of Israel because you're not a man. She listens to God's calling, and she's blessed because of it. So here's a story of somebody who could have listened to God's calling, did at first, kind of backed away, and then came back in the end. In 1921, a missionary couple from Sweden named David and Svea Flood went with their two-year-old son to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another missionary couple, and the four of them decided to take the gospel to a remote area where people had never heard about Jesus. Unfortunately, when they arrived, the chief of the tribe wouldn't let them live in the village. They were forced to live about a mile away, and their only contact with anyone from the village was with a young boy whom the chief allowed to come sell them food. Svea ended up leading that young boy to faith in Jesus, but that was their only progress. They never had contact with anyone else from the village. Eventually, the other couple contracted malaria and left. The Floods were on their own, and soon Svea, who was pregnant, also contracted malaria. She died several days after giving birth. Her husband dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and went back to the main mission statement. He gave his newborn baby girl to the missionaries there and said, I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my life, my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life. And he took his son and left. Missionaries adopted his baby daughter and brought her back to the United States to raise her. Well, that daughter was given the name Aggie and grew up in the United States with Christian parents. One day she checked her mailbox and for some unknown reason found a Swedish magazine. She was flipping through it when a photo stopped her cold. It was a picture of a crude grave with a white cross. On the cross was the name Svea Flood. She recognized her mother's name. She took the magazine to someone who could translate the story that accompanied the photo. Aggie sat and listened to the story about the work her mother had done as a missionary. Sometime later, she traveled to Sweden to find her father. Turns out he had remarried, fathered four more children, and basically ruined his life with alcohol. After an emotional meeting with her half-siblings, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. They hesitated and then explained, "You can talk to him, but he's very ill, and you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie wasn't deterred. She walked into his tiny apartment, saw empty liquor bottles everywhere, and approached a 73-year-old man who had deserted her years before. As soon as she said, "Papa," he began to cry and apologize profusely. She smiled. "It's all right, Papa. God took care of me." Instantly, he stiffened and his tears stopped. "God forgot all of us," he said, turning his face to the wall. "Our lives have been like this because of him." "Papa," Aggie said, "I've got a story to tell you, and it's a true one. The little boy you and Mama led to the Lord grew up to lead his entire village to faith in Jesus. Today, more than 600 African people are serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you." David was stunned. His muscles relaxed, and their conversation continued. By the end of the day, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. And within weeks, he walked through the doorway of death and into his eternal home with God in heaven. This is what the author has to say about this story. "I'm thankful for what God did as David Flood lived out his last weeks on earth. But I can't help but think that David could have handled his pain so much better if he just hadn't lost faith in God's goodness. If only he would have believed that God's grace is greater." Something that we need to understand as Christian people is that God's calling on our lives may be difficult. In fact, we're told in Scripture it will be difficult. Living a life dedicated to God, following him, may be difficult at times. It will require sacrifice. But the blessings that he has to offer us here on this earth, the blessing of seeing people being led into the kingdom because we're allowing ourselves to be used by God, is far greater than any sacrifice we might have to make here on this earth. So my encouragement then this evening is this. Be like Deborah, who listened to God's calling. Let's not be like the Israelites who constantly forgot about God when things were going well. And let's not be like Barak, who when he heard God's calling, he hesitated and he didn't trust fully. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. God, I thank you that despite the inadequacies that we each bring to the table, God, despite the inadequacies I bring to the table in presenting to your word, that you still use us. God, I thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to use us as part of your plan. And God, I would pray that we rest on that fact. That God, as we go out into our city this week, that you wouldn't allow us to shy back from opportunity because of certain things that we don't think qualify us to spread your word. But God, that you would just give us a spirit of boldness, not timidity, to go out and proclaim your word, to proclaim the message of the gospel clearly and precisely to those around us. God, I do thank you for the example we have here in Deborah, her faith and her willingness to listen to your call in her life. I do thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.